Today we're actually concluding a series that I've been going through, and it's been on the Christian life, and basically living out the Christian life through the power of the Spirit. We've been kind of going through the Christian calendar this year, and this is actually the conclusion of what is called the season of Pentecost, where the Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in a mighty way, and there was a powerful manifestation of the Spirit. But we continue to live as the church in the power of the Spirit. And actually, next week begins the new church calendar, the new year, Advent. And I'll be doing a new series in conjunction with that. And but in the meantime, we're going to conclude this series and our discussion of the Christian life. And today we're going to be focusing on God's grace. And this particular lady, I don't know if probably most of you have never heard of her. I hadn't heard of her. But God's grace was demonstrated in her life in a mighty way. Her name is Kelly I don't know if I can pronounce it right. Gissendanner. So here we see she graduated from Emory University, a school in Atlanta, with a certificate in theology. And we can see here she was very happy and excited for her graduation time. But actually, her life was very controversial because she was on death row, and she actually was sentenced to be executed. And what happened was, there was petitions, pleas for her execution to be stayed, or that her death penalty would be changed to a life sentence. So what happened was in 1997, she had murdered her husband, and she conspired with another man, and there was marital difficulties, and she wanted to collect insurance money. She was offered a life sentence, but she thought she could get a lighter sentence or somehow get off her crime, but rather she was convicted and actually got the death penalty. And so she landed in prison on death row, and God touched her heart. She gave her life to the Lord, and there was an amazing transformation in her life. She began to minister to other women in the prison and led many of them to the Lord. And even many who, they said that there were other women who were on the verge or were about to commit suicide that she basically talked out of and led them into a saving relationship with Christ. And so when it came time for her execution, the jail, the prison officials, her pastor, professors, because she ended up getting this theology degree. Even her family, her children, whose father that she killed, pleaded for her mercy because they all claimed what a amazing life change that she had in her life. Unfortunately, though, this went before a board of pardon in Georgia, and this board rejected their plea for mercy, and I believe it was in 2014 or 15, she was executed. One of the few women in America who actually has been executed. And I bring her up because in some sense we really see God's amazing grace and mercy in her life, and we also see in her kind of this this coming together of justice and mercy. And some would say that in her life that justice was not done, that the state should have shown some mercy toward her. But others would say no, justice was absolutely done because she needed to pay for her crime. And so we have this kind of interplay, like what is justice, what is mercy? And today we're going to be looking at the foot of the cross and what's happening there with Jesus and the criminals, and discussing some of these issues of justice and of mercy, and how as we sung earlier in our time of worship, that God's grace is truly amazing in our life. And so let's read our passage together. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourselves." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And this is all from Luke chapter 23. And so if you have your Bible, you can read along, but we'll be showing some of the passages as we go along. And our theme for today, as I've already mentioned, is that God's grace is truly amazing. And we'll see how that is played out in this passage and in Jesus's final act on the cross. We see the context here is Jesus is on the cross. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. There's really not much description in the Luke account of what crucifixion is. Everyone that Luke would have been writing to would have been in the Roman Empire. They may have been Roman citizens or at least just people that were part of that empire, and they would have known crucifixion because oftentimes what the Romans would do with those who would attempt insurrection or do crimes like murder or the like is they would actually crucify people in prominent places on hills or maybe even along the roadside. And so you might be walking from town to town and there would be a whole series of crosses and criminals being crucified as you were walking on the way. And so this is a very common sight. Most of us in America may have some idea or vision of what an electric chair is. I don't think we've had any electric chair executions in a long time, but that for a long while was the main means of execution. But there's been hanging and firing squads, and there's many ways that you can put people to death. I think now lethal injection is the more common, but nonetheless, that this was the favored crucifixion, the death penalty in the Roman Empire, and it was an excruciating and long and painful process and way to die. And we see here that in the process of Jesus being crucified, that Jesus was mocked. And it says here, the people stood watching, the rulers even sneered at him. And so we had the rulers were in and amongst the people, and there was quite a few people that would have been probably gathered to witness this, either directly in front of these criminals and Jesus, and or maybe a bit on the side. And we see that the rulers were maybe mostly Jewish rulers, Jewish elders, religious people that were sneering at Jesus. Soldiers also were mocking him. And it says that one of the criminals, one who was convicted of the death penalty, hurled insults at him. And so all of these people were basically treating Jesus in an atrocious manner and really putting him down. Now, when I read, I like words. I like to, if there's a word I don't know in a book I'm reading, I love to look in the dictionary and see what it means. And there was a bunch of words here that we just went through. There was to mock. He was mocked by the rulers. And mock is to tease or laugh at in a scornful or contemptuous manner. Actually, it was the religious rulers who sneered at him, and that's a contemptuous or mocking smile, remark, or tone. And then insult is to speak or treat with disrespect or scornful abuse. So if someone insults someone else, they may just heap a lot of verbal abuse on them. But what are some of these other words? It actually, in looking at the definitions, it caused me to want to look up more definitions. And contemptuous is showing or expressing contempt, disdain, scornful disrespect. disdain, which is also one of the ways that Jesus, that is part of, I don't think it was maybe in this one, but in some of the other the definitions, they talked about disdain, and that is the feeling that someone is unworthy of one's consideration or contempt. So someone who you reveal is below them, and then scorn, the feeling of belief that someone or something is worthless or despicable. And so all of these things, I hope, gives us a picture of how the rulers, how the soldiers, how even criminals, convicted murderers, were viewing Jesus with scorn and disdain and with contempt and looking down on him and hurling insults at him. And so as Jesus was drawing closer and closer to his death, it just seems people were getting in his face more and more and mocking him and really putting him down. Now, I was trying to think of an example of mocking. And actually, probably our last election cycle, we could think of some because it was a very ugly election cycle between our candidates. But I figured I didn't want to go there. We need healing in our country as we go forward. But I thought about a team. This is actually University of Kansas picture, but the team I was thinking of was actually the team with the longest losing streak in Division I football. I'm not sure if anyone knows that, but it is the University of Northwestern in Evanston, Illinois, just north of Chicago. Very good university. They had a 34-game losing streak between 1979 and 1982. At one point, they got beat by Michigan State, I believe it was 63-14, and so to quote-unquote celebrate their loss, they rushed the field and they tore down the goalpost. Now, the tearing down of a goalpost is usually done in celebration when you win a big game. It actually takes a lot of people to tear down a goalpost, and so these students were able to rile up their other students in order to tear down a goalpost after a big loss. Nowadays, you will never see a tear down goalpost again, at least on a college or pro level, because they figured out at some point that this is very dangerous. People get hurt, and goalposts cost money, and so they came up with a system where goalposts can be lowered onto the field, and then they can be removed. And so we don't have this problem anymore, but it's been a long-standing college tradition. But the students then at Northwestern tore down the goalposts, and then they had a parade. They marched through Evanston, and they were cheering, "We're the worst, we're the worst." Now, it sounds kind of sick. I mention it as being mocking because can you imagine if you're one of the players? If you're one of the players, you're probably playing your heart out to get that first win, and rather than being encouraged in trying to get the win, your fans, your fellow students have actually turned on you and are mocking you and are making fun of you. And so, in a sense, that's what's happening with Jesus here. He doesn't deserve any kind of mocking or scorn. Some of the people that are scorning him are actually those that probably deserve scorn, but nonetheless, it's Jesus who is receiving that. And we see what they're directing it at is this phrase, "let him save himself." And so this whole passage is basically organized by these mocking insults of Jesus. And the ruler said, "let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah." The soldier said, "if you are king of the Jews, save yourself." And the criminals, "save yourself and us." This is the one criminal, "save yourself and us." And so they were asking Jesus to save himself or to save him and the criminal, but I don't think any of them meant it. They used it, again, as a form of mocking, a form of derision. They didn't think there was any chance Jesus could actually save himself. Jesus, of course, could have, but they knew that Jesus had done a lot of miracles, but even the rulers thought that this was done by the power of Beelzebub, which is the devil, and so they never acknowledged that this power was from God, and so even those who are religious thought there's no way Jesus could save himself, and so we'll just make fun of him. He can save others, but he can't save himself. But we see in this passage that Jesus was correctly identified. And so again, when we look at the rulers, they acknowledged him in a scornful way, in a mocking way, that He is God's Messiah and chosen one. And the soldier says, if he's king of the Jews. And so they acknowledged him in some way as king of the Jews. And the criminals, the one criminal anyway, said, aren't you the Messiah? And so the criminal who was scorning Jesus acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. And then the written notice, we all know at the top of the cross, there was a written notice that was posted, which says, this is the king of the Jews. And this was actually controversial. The religious rulers wanted the sign to say he claims to be the king of the Jews, but nonetheless, the soldiers put up this sign. And it's probably actually a mocking sign because you can just see the juxtaposition, a sign, the king of the Jews, and yet here is a criminal being crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. And so in all these ways, Jesus was being put down, but nonetheless, it's ironic that in their putting him down, they're actually truly acknowledging who he really is, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one. He is the king of the Jews. And Messiah is also the word for Christ, the Greek word for Christ. And Messiah basically means one who will save. And the Jewish people were looking for a savior. They were looking for someone who would come and that who would put their enemies at their feet and usher in a time of peace and prosperity with the Messiah's rule and reign. And so that was their expectation. They weren't expecting a suffering Messiah who would die. But also many of that day in their teaching on the Messiah, as the rabbis taught about the Messiah, they also felt that the Messiah would be king. And in a sense, that goes along with the meaning of Messiah, which is chosen one or anointed one. One who is a king is one who is anointed, or maybe a priest is one who is anointed with oil, consecrated unto God for a task. And so the Messiah was viewed as a chosen one and a king, a king of kings, the king of the Jews. And so these things they were looking for in a savior king, but were in fact the reality of Jesus, the suffering servant king. And that leads us, in a sense, today, we as the church, acknowledge that Jesus is the king. We recognize that he came as the Messiah in his coming, and the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected that coming, thinking that the Messiah has not yet come. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, we acknowledge that he is the king, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And though he lives and reigns on high now with the Father, we also expect him and expectantly waiting for him to return. And today is actually in the church a calendar, a holiday or a feast day, you would say, which is the acknowledging Jesus as the King of Kings or the King. And so this is Jesus the King Sunday or something along those lines. And so the church around the world today is acknowledging Jesus as the King. And so the last Sunday of the season of Pentecost is always the Sunday where Jesus is again, we focus on his kingship. And so, in a sense, that's what we're doing today, and that's what we can see even in this passage, that there was an acknowledgement. Maybe it was of scorn, but nonetheless, Jesus is the king. And we also see then, as we move on in the passage, that Jesus, of course, is being derided by these various people. But we also see that Jesus, even in spite of what's going on, extends mercy. And so the second criminal says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so the one criminal, the second criminal, is basically chastising criminal number one for his chastisement and saying, you know, We did something wrong. We did something that is worthy of an execution. Luke doesn't go into what that actually was, but maybe they killed someone, or maybe they plotted the overthrow of the Roman emperor or something like that. But the second criminal also acknowledges that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so in several passages in Luke, as we get through the passion narrative of Jesus is going on the cross. Luke, in various ways, seeks to point out that the innocence of Jesus, and even this criminal on the cross, acknowledges Jesus' innocence. But we also see here that he addresses Jesus not now by a title, but by his name. And so it's in a more familial way, maybe familiar way. And so it's a more intimate conversation that's being had now, and he's acknowledging that Jesus is the king. And so the second criminal, I kind of broke it down into four A's. I guess this could be my sermon another time. But the second criminal acknowledged Jesus' innocence, which we saw. He addressed Jesus respectfully. He didn't use a title in a mocking way. And he accepted the reality that Jesus is king because he said, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so he, in just being in this context with Jesus, others derided him as Messiah, but this criminal acknowledged him as Messiah. And he asked to be remembered. He didn't per se ask for salvation, but he asked that Jesus would remember him. And so he knew Jesus could do something on his behalf. He probably didn't know exactly what that meant, but nonetheless, he appealed to Christ's mercy. And then Jesus answered him, and he said, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And so this word "truly" is also a word for amen. And it can be translated "truly" or "amen." And so he would say, "Amen, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." And every time that "truly" is used, and it's used several times in Luke's account, it always refers to Jesus's coming or the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Savior or has come to save the world. And so we see it the first time in Luke, in Luke 2:11, and it says, "Today," and that's the word, "today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And so here in the beginning of Luke's narrative, he's announcing that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And in a sense, we've come full circle. Jesus now being acknowledged by the second criminal on the cross as in truly being the Messiah, the Lord. And this, again, if you see this word "today" in the Luke account, it refers to Jesus as being the Savior of the world. And then we see that Jesus said that, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I think that the meaning of paradise here would be a synonym for the word that we would use for heaven. "Today you will be with me in heaven," what we would think of heaven. But I think there's a lot of misconceptions about heaven, and I think maybe the best perception of heaven that we can have is that it means that we will be in the presence of the Lord. And so that's what the Apostle Paul had stated in Philippians 1:21. He said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then he goes on and kind of explains and wrestles with this fact and says, you know, if you know, it would be good for me to stay because then I can help to encourage you in your ministry, continue to work for the Lord. But it would be better, actually, to be in the presence of Christ, to be with Christ. And so I think probably the best way to look at heaven is that we're somehow in the presence of God. Now, a lot of what we kind of see in terms of declarations of heaven, I think there's really not a lot of scriptural description of what heaven's like. But what we do see is that the hope of believers is the resurrection, and that one day there will be a judgment, and then Jesus will reign in a new heavens and a new earth. And so many theologians actually think that the place of heaven or paradise now is a place that we will be in the presence of the Lord, but in a sense it's a temporary place, maybe a holding place, until the actual time when Jesus comes again, we, his saints, accompany with him in the resurrection, and then we live and reign with him on the earth. And so one theologian, N.T. Wright, said this is the afterlife of the afterlife after death or something. So, I don't know if that makes sense. So there's the afterlife, which is going to paradise, being in the presence of God. But then so that's the first afterlife after death. But then the afterlife of the afterlife is actually being in our resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. And so eternity, from a biblical standpoint, is not an ethereal heaven in the clouds, but it's always a resurrection. And Jesus is the first of the first fruits of the resurrection, and that is our hope, that one day we will be resurrected with Christ. And so, but I think the point is that in any case, Paul had the hope of being in the presence of God, whatever that looks like, and this criminal now had a hope of being in Christ's presence at his death, and that he would be with Jesus the King. And I like what a New Testament professor, Dr. Gilberto Ruiz says. He says, Jesus uses his power as king to dispense mercy in a boundlessly gracious fashion that far exceeds what is asked of him. As the church father Ambrose put it, more abundant is the favor shown than the request made. And actually what he's getting at here is that the criminal didn't really fully express his repentance, maybe in a way that we would think of in terms of coming into Christ's presence or heaven. I mean, he did acknowledge that he was guilty, but he didn't really ask forgiveness. He did put himself kind of on the mercy of Christ, that he would be entered into his kingdom, but he didn't really repent of his sins, and he didn't really ask for salvation. But nonetheless, Jesus knew this man. He knew his heart. And Jesus, in spite of the fact that his knowledge was limited, nonetheless extended his mercy in a great way. And so, as Father Ambrose put it, more abundant is the favor shown than the request made. And I just got the image of the prodigal son and the father waiting for the son to come back. And here, this son of God, this criminal, didn't necessarily even know what to say, didn't know what to expect, but nonetheless, by making a step towards Jesus and acknowledging Jesus, and asking that he would remember him, Jesus extended his great love and his mercy toward him. And we can revel in that abundant grace as well in our lives. And so our theme is God's grace is truly amazing. And I wanted to just close with the words of the song that is probably the most popular hymn in the English world. And it's, of course, Amazing Grace, and we sang a version of that today, a Chris Tomlin version. And it was the beginning of it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And many of us know, maybe some of you don't know, about John Newton. He's the one who wrote this hymn. John Newton lived in the 1700s, maybe 1725-ish to early 1800s, and he was a slave trader. And actually, he was involved, I should say, in the slave trade, and he was part of the Royal Army, Royal Navy of Britain. Got kicked out. He was a wild man. He attempted to live a very sinful, wild life and tempt others to do the same. And eventually he ended up working on slave ships. At some point there was a storm, and he gave his life to God in the storm, and that began to turn him around. But what he decided to do initially was to continue to work in the slave ships, because he knew the conditions were bad, and he felt if he were a Christian slave merchant, that he could actually improve the lot of the slaves. And so, in a sense, he tried to justify himself. But eventually, he came to realize the atrocity of the slave trade, and God powerfully worked in his life, and he became a pastor. And he began to preach, and he began to write hymns, and encouraged others in his congregation to write hymns. And his most famous hymn then was Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And to the end of his days, he acknowledged himself as a wretch because of his complicity in the slave trade and the other parts of his life that weren't honoring God. And so even to the end, they said, I think he ministered and served well into the late years of his life, and many actually said, well, why don't you, Pastor Newton, retire? And he said, well, God has worked in my life in such an amazing way, saving a wretch like me, that I have to continue to proclaim him until the day I die. And so John Newton knew the power of the amazing grace in his life, and the sister who was executed, though she received justice at the hands of our government, nonetheless, she knew amazing grace in her life, and she is now in paradise in the presence of Christ, and that is a hope that we can all have. It is something that we can praise Jesus for, and it is hopefully something that we can proclaim to others as we seek to share God's love to the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace and love. We thank you for your amazing grace, and may we remember that grace as we seek to walk with you, and may we live in light of that grace, seeking to, as John Newton did, be appreciative and just live our life as a servant all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.